to comprehend your truth by your Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to be positive toward the teaching of your word and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 33 is where we left off last week. Peter's continuing his Pentecost sermon to the Jews there gathered at Jerusalem. And here in verse 33, he mentions the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He explains the phenomenon of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is evidence that Christ has arrived in heaven. Because earlier in John chapter 14, verse 26, let's take a look at that passage. Jesus Christ predicted that he would send the Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son are participants in the sending of the Holy Spirit. This is theologically called the doctrine of procession. And theologians debated this hundreds of years ago. And the question is, was the Father the one in sending the Spirit? Did the Spirit proceed from the Father? Or, option number two, did the Son send the Spirit, or both? And the answer, the biblical answer is both. We have the procession from the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So here we have in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So Christ predicted that the Father would send the Holy Spirit through the name of Christ. Look at John 15, 26. But here we have the Son sending the Spirit. Notice that. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So both are true. Both the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Here the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Son at the right hand of the Father, he now sent his Spirit. And that's what Peter is explaining. He's explaining the fulfillment of this promise in the Gospels. Now, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The prophecies and the songs concerning Christ's resurrection and his ascension do not refer to David. David never ascended into the heavens. David is speaking prophetically of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ascended into the heavens. Now, this is spoken in reference to his body, not his soul or the spirit. The departure of the Spirit to God is never reckoned as ascension. It's interesting. His ascension refers to him ascending bodily, not simply soul and spirit. So this is a bodily ascension, as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples physically saw him in a visible manner ascend bodily up to heaven. And that's the same manner in which he will come at his second coming. He will come visible, physical, and bodily. Now, look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a prophecy. It's quoted, I believe, 7 or 8 times, maybe more, in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's a song of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord said to my Lord. Here we have David's Lord, which refers to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would sit at my right hand. Now, David heard a heavenly conversation between the Lord Yahweh and David's Lord Adonai. That is, between God the Father and the Messiah. So we have a conversation between God the Father, the Lord Yahweh, and my Lord Adonai. So we have, notice in the King James, or it's New King James, we have the difference in the Hebrew, which you can even see in the King James. Let's find my laser pointer here somewhere. There it is. We have here the Lord. This is a new. Look at the New King James. It's the same. Okay, same thing. All caps, L-O-R-D. And the King James translators translated the word Jehovah or Yahweh consistently with all caps. That's how you can distinguish the name. If you see Lord in all caps, it's probably the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, here, well, we have the same word Lord. It's a different Hebrew word. We have a capital L, then small O-R-D. The English translators did that to distinguish between the two different Hebrew words. So, even though we have in English the same word Lord, one's all caps, the other is capital L, small O-R-D. So the second word Lord is a different Hebrew word, the word Adonai. And so we have Yahweh said to my Adonai. So we have the distinction between the two members of the Godhead. We have the Father and we have the Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ would be Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So here is God the Father offering a position of highest exaltation to his Son, his David's Lord. David's Lord is Yahweh's Son. The Lord said to my Lord, he's at the right hand. He's at the place of highest honor. So David heard a heavenly conversation between the Lord Yahweh and David's Lord Adonai, that is, between God the Father and the Messiah. The verb says, the verb is a word often used to depict an oracle or a revelation. In this oracle, Yahweh said that David's Lord, the Messiah, is seated at Yahweh's right hand, the place of authority, until the consummation of the ages. Until what? Till I make your enemies your footstool. And how long will that be? Well, that will be till the end of the millennial kingdom, when even the last enemy, death, will be defeated. So he continues to reign at the right hand of the Father in exalted glory. Now, Peter uses this to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And to show in the Old Testament a distinction between the two members of the Trinity. And here he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then Peter continues down in verse 35, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when will that occur? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the Lord Jesus Christ will reign till all enemies are defeated. What is the last enemy? Death. Death. Now, when will death be defeated? All we have to do is turn to Revelation 21, verse 4, and that indicates when that enemy will be defeated. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Now, 21:1 is when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. So here we have the creation of a new heavens and new earth. This occurring, of course, right after the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So by the end of the millennial kingdom, and by the time the eternal state occurs, all of Christ's enemies will be defeated and be made his footstool. Now this goes back to a tradition of vanquishing kings and enemies. Any king vanquished, the king that conquered another king would cause the other king to lie prostrate on the ground, and he would literally put his foot on the neck of that king. And so a footstool, the vanquished enemy would literally be a footstool for the conquering king. And so this pictures Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as conqueror. So he's now at the right hand, the place of highest authority. Now, Peter summarizes his message with verse 36. He's summing it all up, what he's conveyed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, notice this, whom you crucified. They had national guilt, and this will be very important in understanding verse 38. They were under national guilt for their crucifixion of the Messiah, whom you crucified, even though earlier he said it was part of God's eternal plan, his determined counsel that Christ would die, you have taken by wicked hands. So the guilt is upon the nation for what they did to the Messiah. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior. This Savior, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now God has exalted him to the highest position of authority. He is both Lord and Christ. So several things that are crucial in this passage. The guilt is upon the nation. They're guilty. They crucified the Messiah. This is a unique historical incident that is not repeatable throughout church history. This is a current living generation upon whom God's judgment is upon. They experience the guilt of God because of that wicked act of crucifying the Messiah. And even Jesus said, because of his rejection, your house is left desolate. There's judgment coming, and the consummation of that judgment occurred in Jerusalem in AD 70, when Titus of Rome came in and destroyed the temple, burnt the temple, and killed over, as Josephus says, over 1 million Jews who lived in Jerusalem. So we have a national judgment hanging over the nation. And that's unique historically, not repeatable afterwards. So when we see the condition about what are we going to do about this national judgment, we will see the advice by Peter, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And we'll explain what that means. So we have a twofold message, I believe, to this nation. We have a message of the person and work of Christ, which they are to accept by simple faith. Secondly, they are to the nation was called upon to repent and be baptized and identified publicly with Jesus, whom they publicly crucified, in order to avoid national judgment as a nation. Two separate issues we need to distinguish in Peter's message. So Peter is dealing with two separate issues. Both are related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord. Kurios is the Greek word, spelled K-U-R-I-O-S. Means one who is in a position of authority, Lord or Master. Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is in great authority. Now, he's also called Christos, Christ, the Anointed One. This is a term used of the Messiah, so the Jews will understand clearly that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is both Master and Messiah. So this is very important. Yahweh, Lord, would identify him with Jehovah. He is in a position of exaltation. He's deity. Christos, he is the promised Messiah. So Peter is laying out clearly that Jesus, the Savior, is the promised Messiah who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so he narrows down to the content of the gospel clearly in this message of who Christ is. Now, let's turn to John 20:31. What's the only requirement for eternal life? John 20:31 indicates the only requirement for eternal life. The book of John was written so that individuals might believe in Christ and have eternal life. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Very important. John wrote his book so that people might believe that Jesus is Christos, the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the prophesied Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's deity. And therefore, since he's deity, he's able to give life. A human being cannot give life, eternal life. I can't give eternal life. I'm not eternal. Neither can you. Only God can give life eternally. And so Jesus Christ is deity. He's the giver of life. So Jesus is the Messiah, the one who gives life. So these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, notice the only requirement, that believing you may have life in his name. See, if you simply trust in Christ, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, you have eternal life forever through the person and work of Christ. See, when I place my faith in Christ for eternal life, I'm trusting in another, not in myself, to give me life. And so that's faith alone in Christ alone. That's the core of the gospel right there. So Peter narrows it down to the person of Christ, the core of the gospel, when he summarizes to the nation that Jesus, the Savior, is both Lord and Christ. He summarizes the gospel, while at the same time adding the other issue that's involved in his message. The other issue is whom you crucified. You're guilty of crucifying him. So we have two separate issues, the issue of the gospel and the issue of national judgment. And if you keep those two issues separate, you will understand clearly Acts 2:38. Two separate issues related historically to the nation Israel. They needed eternal life, but they also needed deliverance from national judgment. And so they had to do something for eternal life. One thing, believe in Christ. They had to do another thing to avoid national judgment. They needed to repent and be baptized. And repentance and baptism is not necessary in order to have eternal life. That related clearly in the context to Israel, those individual Jews who were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. They were under national judgment. And they had to avoid that judgment, be physically delivered from that judgment or saved from that judgment by repentance and water baptism. So, none of those, neither the repentance or water baptism is required for the possession of eternal life. So, John 20:31 is gospel information. Faith alone and Christ alone is the only requirement for everlasting life. It's not making Christ Lord. He's already Lord. Lordship, salvation, people, you got to make Christ Lord. No, he already is Lord. You acknowledge that. He is Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. Or turning from your sins. Or being water, baptized by water. Or making a public profession. Or asking Jesus into your heart, which is based on a misunderstanding of John 1:12 and also Revelation 3:20, which doesn't deal with asking Jesus into your heart. He invites you. That's called a reverse invitation, by the way. No reverse invitations bring eternal life. You don't ask Jesus into your heart. You believe in him, he automatically comes in. See? We even sing these hymns, "Let Jesus come into my heart." And you know, we're supposed to teach children, just ask Jesus into your heart. No, you don't ask Jesus. You tell those children, who is Jesus? You tell those children that Jesus died on the cross for them. He rose from the dead. And then you exhort them to place their confidence and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life. So none of those false means of the gospel that people are confused about and are preaching today. No, Peter narrows it down to the core issues here. Now, at what point in Peter's message did these Jews believe in Christ? That's the crux of the matter. At what point, when they heard about the person of Christ, at what point did they believe in Christ? Now let's go back to our text here. Look at Acts, the next verse in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they heard Peter talk about the person and work of Christ and summarizing who Christ is. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, the word "cut to a heart" is literally an idiom in the Hebrew. It means to pierce the heart. They were deeply concerned. And the idea is they regretted what they did concerning the person of Christ. By the way, this indicates that they were born again. They were born again at this point or even before. As soon as Peter mentioned about the person and work of Christ, they believed that. And because of that, that led to a second thing. They were convicted about the national crime of crucifying the Messiah. So, I believe they placed their personal faith in Christ in verse 37. Now, you say, well, you don't see the word "believe" in there, and you would be right. But you do see the fact that they're called believers later in chapter 2. Notice down in at the end of chapter 2, we have the fact that they're designated as ones who believe. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. All who believed. So verse 44 indicates that they believed in Christ. By the way, it didn't say all who repented or all who were baptized. They said all who believed. And, you know, they're called not repenters. You meet someone and say, "I'm a repenter," or I was baptized. No, I'm a believer. Isn't that interesting? You don't go around saying, "I'm a repenter." No, I'm a believer in Christ. So, here it indicates that they, at some point in this message, placed their faith alone in Christ alone. And I believe they did that before Acts 2:38. Wherever you place that faith, it certainly occurs before Acts 2:38. And as a result of their faith in Christ, they were convicted of the national crime of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God. So they were cut to the heart. Again, this word means to pierce the heart, to experience acute emotional distress, implying both concern and regret. An unsaved person would not show great regret. Here they're born again and immediately they're concerned about, what did we do? What did we do? And so they were deeply convicted about their crime of crucifying Christ. They believed Peter's message that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and the Savior. This indicates that they did believe that. They believed. If they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Savior, they wouldn't have deep regret. They wouldn't be convicted. But since they did believe in Christ, they were convicted about what they did. Now, next thing we have, the question, what shall we do? Notice, this is not the same as later, the Philippian jailer, what must we do to be saved? It's simply, what must we do concerning this crime that we committed? What are we going to do about this? About our guilt, our national guilt of crucifying the Messiah, the Savior. The response of Peter, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They already believed the saving message that Jesus is the Christ, the giver of eternal life. They were looking for a way to escape the terrible guilt of having crucified the Messiah. Let me read you an extended quote here from A.C. Gablin, his Acts of the Apostles. And it was probably written in the 1930s. Gablin was a dispensationalist earlier, decades earlier. And this is what he said, quote, did you ever wonder why Peter didn't call his listeners in Acts 2 to believe in Christ when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Yeah, you ever wonder, why didn't he say believe in Christ? You know, the obvious reason is missed by many. Peter had just proclaimed that Jesus, whom the listeners had personally helped to crucify, was both Lord and Christ. They believed Peter. In that moment, they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. They weren't asking, what shall we do to be saved? They were already saved. They were asking, what shall we do to escape the terrible shame and guilt of having crucified the Messiah? We must bear in mind that Peter addressed those who openly rejected Jesus. They had therefore also had to openly acknowledge their wrong and thus openly own him as Messiah. See, to counter what they did publicly, they were to publicly acknowledge their wrongdoing and identify with Christ in the waters of baptism. That is a public act. And so because they publicly proclaimed, rejected Christ, they were now, in order to alleviate guilt upon them, they were to publicly enter into the waters of baptism. So here, let me read here. Repentance means for them to own their guilt in having opposed and rejected Christ. They repent of that wicked act. And that's a specific repentance. See, when you see the word repentance, you have to look in the context. Repentance can mean believers can repent of their sins. And we see Revelation 2 and 3, the word repentance as addressed toward born-again believers. You know, turn from lawlessness and wickedness. Repentance can simply mean change your mind about the person of Christ. Now, there are some who view this word repentance as the point equal to faith where they placed their faith in Christ. And I don't think it squares with the Greek construction here. Because they're doing both repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And I'll explain that in a minute. But repentance, depending on the context, repent about what? What's the context? Here the context is their national guilt of crucifying the Messiah. That is what they are to repent of. So, repentance from them to own their guilt in having opposed and rejected Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, in which it differs from the baptism of John, was the outward expression of that repentance. It was a visible expression of their repentance. It was for these Jews, therefore, a preliminary necessity. And here we must not forget that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost had it still to do with the kingdom. as we shall more fully learn from his second address in the third chapter. Another offer of the kingdom was made to the nation. We also have the issue of offering the kingdom. And that was always a requirement for entrance into the kingdom, the national repentance. As soon as we leave the first part of this book in which Peter's preaching is to the Jews is prominent, we find the word repentance no longer in the foreground. All the emphasis is upon believe. So later on in the book, you will see the emphasis upon believe. The gospel in all its blessed fullness, as revealed to the great, apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, which he called my gospel, as preached by him, makes faith or believe as prominent as Peter's preaching repent. By the way, the word repentance is not mentioned one time in the book of Galatians, which is a defense of the gospel. The word repent or repentance is not mentioned one time in the book of John. Isn't that interesting? The word repent is only used one time in the book of Romans, which describes our great salvation. And only in Romans 2:4. And why is it seldom mentioned in the Pauline epistles? The only requirement is faith. Faith alone. So repentance of sins for sins is not part of the gospel message we preach today. You don't have to repent of your sins in order to have eternal life. You simply believe in Christ. So we have a lot of confusion about the issue of repentance. Now, so they were to repent of that particular wicked act of crucifying the Messiah, and also to be baptized. Now, they must be baptized in order to receive the remission of all the sins they committed against the Messiah. What were those sins that would be remitted? Well, the sins against the Messiah would include arresting him, trying him, scourging him, beating and spitting upon him, cursing him, mocking him, and crucifying him. Now, you may say the Roman soldiers did that. They share in guilt, but the nation urged, and they said clearly, crucify him. Crucify him. Your blood be upon us and our children. Remember that phrase? Your blood be upon us and our children. That's a curse upon the nation, national judgment. In order to avoid the national judgment which occurred in AD 70, they had to repent of that wicked action of crucifying Messiah. Now, so clearly they had to go forward and make a public identification with Christ in order to alleviate this particular sin. Now, the word for is the key word, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, there are some, I think Charles Ryrie has it, he translates it, repent because of the remission of sins. The Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. Now, but all the standard lexicons translate this in this context in order to. It denotes purpose. Shouldn't be translated because of. You know, it might be a fancy way of saying, okay, water baptism is not for remission of sins, but repentance is. Repentance means a change of mind or faith in Christ. But that's not the standard Greek construction. They need to repent in order and be baptized in order to receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Water baptism was a necessary part for forgiveness of sins. You say, you sound like a Church of Christ person. Well, in a sense, I agree with that, but I disagree in the fact that it's necessary in order to have eternal life. See, I'm not saying that water baptism is necessary to have eternal life. And I'm not saying we need to be water baptized today in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins there is not as the same as judicial forgiveness. It's for fellowship with God. Now, their repentance here for the remission of sins, their repentance in water baptism was necessary in order to receive fellowship or harmony with God. Now, let me quote from here, Larry Moore, Free and Clear, his book on understanding, communicating God's offer, eternal life. Many of you know who Larry Moore is, a local evangelist. He said this: Palestinian Jews who helped crucify Christ had to repent and be baptized to be included in the church and have fellowship with God. The forgiveness spoken of in verse 38 is fellowship forgiveness, just like when we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins as believers. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to acknowledge our sins in order to restore fellowship. That's a separate issue from having eternal life. Forgiveness is on a fellowship level and relates to the restoration of harmony between God and believers. Whereas nothing can change a believer's fundamental union and life forever with God, experiential harmony with Him can be broken. That is one reason Christ, as He taught His disciples to pray, admonished them to ask for forgiveness of sins. So, in order to have fellowship, they were in harmony to restore that relationship with God, they needed to repent and be baptized. Separate issue from eternal life. Now, let's see. Well, then what about the gift of the Holy Spirit? I thought when you believe in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and that's true. But historically, if you study the book of Acts, the gift of the Holy Spirit came after faith in Christ. Whereas today, when we believe, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes at the point of saving faith. We have forgiveness of all our sins, for the gift of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. That was different in this historical situation in Acts. The order was not the same as the standard is today. They received the Holy Spirit after conversion. See, afterwards. And you see the delay of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. They believed in Christ, and then they waited for the apostles to come, lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not the norm for the day. No. There's a reason for that, by the way. It's in order to establish a connection to the Jerusalem Mother Church, so it wouldn't be two separate groups, splits, in the early church. And there's a historical reason here for the water baptism. The water baptism was a public acknowledgement of Christ, and also the fact that to restore a harmonious relationship with God and fellowship, forgiveness. Okay. Remission of the sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today that's true. In connection with the Jews, baptism was a condition. There is no such condition for Gentiles. This is not conditional for us today. We don't have to repent or be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Neither. We simply believe in Christ today, and we receive both. Before Gentiles and Samaritans were incorporated into the early church, people were born again before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Understand that. Before Gentiles and Samaritans were incorporated in the early church, people were born again before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That comes afterward, but not today. So, what you see here is out of the norm throughout the rest of the church age. It relates uniquely to this historical generation upon whom was national guilt. Now, let's take a look. Let's go to the PowerPoint chart. Hopefully, this and this handout you can keep will clarify what I'm saying. Number 30. Click. There you go. All right, here Peter preaches the message right here in verse 36. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That part of the message concerns the person of Jesus Christ, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look here next. So here we have faith in Christ for eternal life, evidenced by the fact that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart for what they did. They had eternal life, and immediately they were convicted of the crime of crucifying the Messiah. So that indicates either at that point they placed their faith in Christ, or they were saved shortly before. So they were saved when they heard about the person of Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one. And we crucified him. We crucified our promised Messiah. And they placed their faith in Christ. Now, next issue. So we have faith alone, Christ alone is the issue right there. When they believed in Christ, at that second, they were in union with Christ. They had everlasting life. That's a done deal. Second issue, national guilt. Now, let's take a look here. This Jesus whom you crucified, notice this is the part here that is in that phrase. Now, this is the second issue. You crucified him. You crucified the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. You were guilty. And national judgment was, and guilt was upon them. They had national guilt upon them. Now, what are we going to do about this? So the question here is, not what must we do to be saved as far as having eternal life, but here, he says later, we get this key, be saved from this perverse generation. Look at verse 40. And this is another key of what he's saying here. Be saved, not from hell, but be saved from this generation. How could they avoid that national judgment? They need to distance themselves from that generation that crucified the Messiah. These Jews need to separate that from that generation that rejected the Messiah, and they needed to publicly identify with the Messiah. They need to put some distance. Therefore, they would avoid national judgment. Those individuals who did that would be spared and delivered from judgment on that generation. It's almost like the same as Lot getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah. See? He's separated. He was saved. He was delivered from the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Separate, be saved from this generation by identifying with Christ publicly and restoring a harmonious relationship with God. So let's take a look at, so the two conditions required, repent, and then the second, be baptized. Both were for what? Both are for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? Both. Both of these are for forgiveness of sins. Now, this forgiveness of sins is not having eternal life. This is fellowship forgiveness, just like 1 John 1:9. They needed to do this in order to have fellowship forgiveness and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which occurred after faith in Christ, as it did so with the Samaritans. Today, it occurs simultaneously with believing. Now, here, let's think. Click one more, two more times here. Notice the result. Result of repentance and to be baptized, repent and be baptized, the fact that they would have forgiveness, and now this restores fellowship with God, and then they would have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a harmonious relationship with God. This is for fellowship. Whereas faith alone in Christ alone is for the top circle, eternal life. So if you remember the top and bottom circle, these are the two separate issues that he deals with. Repentance and baptism for fellowship. So neither the word repent. Now some people try to load faith in this word repent here, but when you read the construction, both are necessary for forgiveness. Repentance and baptism are necessary for forgiveness. Obviously, we're not talking about judicial forgiveness. We're talking about fellowship forgiveness for that nation upon whom that particular crime had been, against whom that particular crime has been committed. They They committed that crime against the Messiah. Let's look at the next chart. So we have the Jewish model for conversion. This is from Zane Hodges' book. I don't know, remember that was in his James commentary. No, his book, Repentance, Harmonious Relationship with God. Jewish model for conversion is what? Faith for eternal life. And, number two, secondly, baptism for forgiveness of sins, followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the order. That's the order of what occurred with the Jews. Again, faith alone, Christ alone, that's all that's necessary to have eternal life. Next. Gentile model for conversion. When we see Cornelius, we have this, the order. Faith immediately bringing eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, followed by water baptism. This is the norm today, right here. What we see in Cornelius' case is the norm. What we see here in Acts chapter 2 is not the norm today. See, a unique historical situation. That's why the book of Acts needs to be interpreted historically in its appropriate context. So we have a different issue here. Today, when we believe in Christ, we have judicial forgiveness and we have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. It doesn't occur later. It's not given to us by laying on of hands or the apostles coming down from Jerusalem. It occurs immediately upon faith, just like in Cornelius' case. So I urge you to compare the two. Compare what occurs here in Acts chapter 2 to Cornelius's, and you'll see a big difference, and there's a reason. This is the norm today. This is the standard day. And of course, water baptism here is not for forgiveness of sins. See, water baptism is a necessary step taken after faith in Christ to show our identification with Christ. It's an important part of discipleship. See, Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then make what? No, let's take a look at that passage. Let's look at Matthew 28. It says, go and make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make what? Keyword, disciples of all the nations. Being a disciple is more than simply being a believer in this context. A disciple means a learner or a follower of Christ. Not simply born again. You want to be a follower of Christ. Okay? The first step of obedience is entering into the baptismal waters. I'm making a public proclamation. I'm here to follow Christ. See? My life is for His service. I'm identifying publicly with Christ. That's why it's a public act. Baptism is a public act. It doesn't earn you eternal life. It's a statement to the world, to fellow believers, and even hopefully to the lost. Back then it was done in public places so that the individual could show that I'm going to follow Christ. I'm His disciple now. I'm identifying publicly with Christ. Go therefore make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not to have eternal life. See, the Church of Christ and those who teach salvation by water baptism, they misinterpret many of these passages. That's not to have eternal life. The thief on the cross was not baptized, but it's a necessary step in order if I want to be a follower of Christ. Do I want to live for Him? That's great to have eternal life, but do I want to serve Him? Do I want to identify with Him? Do I want to follow Him in obedience? Then that's a necessary step. Then notice also teaching. Teaching is also part of discipleship, right? Teaching. We learn the Word of God. That's being a learner, a disciple of Christ. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And then we have the promise, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He will always be with us. So we're talking about the issue of discipleship. Now, so here we're dealing with a unique historical situation in Acts 2:38. Now, I know there's one, I think, Church of Christ individual who made a statement like this. Give me an Acts and 2:38s and I'll whip any Baptist preacher in the world. Acts 2:38. And so they refer to the idea of repent and be baptized. And that's their mantra. And that's why they say you need to do in order to have eternal life. And it is neither. It is neither. It's not repentance or baptism that brings everlasting life. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That is a consistent message throughout the entire Word of God. And I have a handout of 185 verses in the New Testament that teach faith alone in Christ alone. Stack that against the handful that some people twist about water baptism. There's only about five or six that they can use in the New Testament that seems to say you've got to be baptized in order to have eternal life. But none of them really say that when you examine it in the context. Water baptism is not necessary in order to have eternal life. It's necessary for discipleship and fellowship in harmony with God. Now, verse 39, Peter continues. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. The promise refers to what? The gift of the Holy Spirit, remission of sins. Okay? It's promised to you and your children and to those who are far off. Now, your children refers to a future generation of Jews, which will relate to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the second coming, when the nation repents nationally. So at the second coming, the nation will repent nationally. Look at Zechariah 12, 9 through 14. It shall be in those days that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the recipients, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me in whom they have pierced. That's a look of faith. Then, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Then we have, in that day there shall be a great what? Mourning in Jerusalem. And he goes on, describes the mourning with the various families. We go all the way down to verse 14. Yeah, he describes all the families that includes in this public repentance, this national repentance. That was always required to bring in the kingdom, by the way. That's why John the Baptist says, repent and be baptized. John the Baptist had a message of repentance for the Jews. National repentance was necessary in order to bring in the kingdom to Israel. That was a necessary requirement. That's not a requirement for us today. It was an offer of the kingdom to the Jews. We don't preach John the Baptist's message today or what Peter preached, except for the fact that he mentioned the person and work of Christ. No, we preach faith alone in Christ alone. Now, and then we know the fountain will be opened up for sin and for uncleanness and 13:1 and following. Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So just like earlier in the prophet Joel, remember he earlier in Acts chapter 2, he said, I will pour out my spirit upon what? All flesh. Jews and Gentiles. So Peter is alluding to that here. He's alluding to this promise, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. It will be to your children and then to those who are far off. That would be the Gentiles at the second coming. The Gentiles at the second coming will receive the Spirit. The Spirit will be poured out upon the Gentiles. So that promise is not just for you, but it's for your children, the future descendants of Israel, the Jews, and for the future Gentiles, who upon whom God will pour out His Spirit. So he's really referring, making a reference to the second coming. As many as our Lord God will call. And, that's going back to the quote from Joel chapter 2. So really verse 39 is the anticipation of the pouring out of the Spirit at the second coming. So 39 refers to the future pouring out of the Spirit, that promise that Christ promised. It's not just for them. It's for the future Jews at the second coming and the Gentiles, those who are far off. He will pour out His Spirit, as Joel said, upon all flesh. All flesh. So he's alluding back to the Joel 2 prophecy he said earlier in his message. Now we get to the issue of national judgment, further issue, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, notice with many other words, what we have in Acts is simply a summary. You know, Peter preached more than, how long does it take you to read Acts chapter 2? Not very long. Peter preached longer than that. Think about that. So even when we study Jesus, you know, we read certain events in the life of Christ, certain messages, many of those were summarized. We have a summary of the central key elements. But so the details, there's further details. He many other words. All we have is a summary here. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What type of salvation are we describing here? Salvation from hell? No. We are talking about physical deliverance from national judgment. Be saved from this perverse generation. This generation was unscrupulous and dishonest. The word perverse means morally bent or twisted, crooked, dishonest generation. The generation that was under judgment. It's interesting that Jesus talked about this generation. Matthew 23:36. He talks about the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Meaning, you're under national judgment. There was a judgment cloud hanging over the nation early on in church history. And Jesus prophesied about this. And he even talked about your house is left unto you desolate, verse 38. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, and this is at the second coming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See? So there is clearly a historical judgment. Even Paul talks about a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a supernatural judgment that was hanging upon that generation. So there were certain individuals who could be delivered from that by a public acknowledgement of Christ. Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. Now, let's go back in our text here. I think we're about out of time. Now, verse 31. Then we have the next step afterwards. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, and then in the public waters of baptism were identified with Christ in a public manner. 3,000 converts on that day. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this section here in the book of Acts. I pray that we might have clarity in our understanding of the crucial issues that are laid out here. And Father, I pray that we might have clarity on the gospel. And Father, I pray that You might continue to help us to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.